One more message from this first chapter. And we begin our reading this morning at verse 10. Will you share with me in the reading, please? And I might say, if you notice any slight differences between what I read in my version and what you notice in yours, that I'm reading this morning and shall be during these messages from the New American Standard Version. We've had a great rash of new versions of the Bible. Practically all of them I personally have very, very little interest in. But the New American Standard, I feel, is a very helpful addition. It has only come out so far in the New Testament. I personally am waiting for the Old Testament to be completed and put on the market. And so that will explain any slight differences, and they are rather slight, in this version between that and the King James. Shall we read then in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10? I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. I was saying on Thursday night in bringing a message on the church as we have it revealed in Revelation chapter 1 that I'm increasingly impressed with the tremendous importance and interest of this first chapter of the book of the Revelation. Now, I'm spending considerable time in preparing a sort of a diagrammatic outline of this chapter that I hope to have ready for next Sunday, and I'm likening this chapter unto the entrance portico to a building, and we'll see that in that entrance portico there are five different arches of truth. That should help us to enter in. When we come to chapters 2 and 3, we'll go down the corridor of the church. And there we will see seven interesting and instructive pictures of the church. That will bring us out into what I might call the observatory. And in chapters 4 and 5, we will look up to heaven, and we will see our first glimpse of heaven after the rapture of the church. Then from chapter 6 on, we shall go through the dark tunnel of the tribulation. Because from chapter 6 right on through to chapter 19, we have the tribulation period that is coming on this world. But more of that later as we get farther into our book. But this morning I want you to notice with me the first vision that we have of our Lord in this book of the Revelation. Those who were here last Sunday morning know that I was stressing it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the unveiling of our Lord. Sometimes you may have heard this last book called the Apocalypse, and you may wonder just what that meant. Well, that is simply the Anglicized form of the Greek word for revelation. The Greek word for revelation here is apocalypsis, and it's just been carried over into our English language, you see, with a very slight change, and you hear and read about the apocalypse. Now, what does it mean? Well, whether in the Greek or in the English, apocalypse simply means an unveiling. You may have been, or you certainly have read, about the unveiling of some great statue. Some hero, some national figure is going to be commemorated and honored. And so a sculptor is hired, and for many long months he chips away at his marble, or works with his brass, his bronze, and finally the monument is completed. Then there comes the great day of the unveiling and the dedication. And the crowd gathers. And they're all looking over at what, you can't tell what it is, but there's an object. It's draped in what just looks like a sheet. There's just some cloth draped over this object. Well, do you know that that is that which is going to be unveiled? It's the monument, the image of this man. And then the time comes, now after usual addresses and so on, then the cord is pulled and the veil comes off. And as a murmur runs throughout the crowd as they see this likeness of this great national hero. Now that's what you have here. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ, when he's here on earth, he was what you might call traveling amongst men incognito. He was veiled in human flesh. You have seen pictures, particularly in children's books, of Jesus with a halo around his head. Now, he didn't have anything at all like that. He had hair around his head. He looked just like another Galilean peasant. Now, I wouldn't doubt at all that there was something of quiet dignity about Jesus. I wouldn't doubt that there was something about him that would make you look at him the second time. But so far as a man is concerned, he just looked like another man. And that's why the people of his day, they said, is not this the carpenter's son? That's why many today think that he was only a man. So you see, he was veiled in human flesh. Then he went back to heaven. No one saved eyes saw the Lord Jesus after he was taken down from the cross of Calvary. He went back to heaven. And no one has seen him since. Now there are people who tell you they've had visions of Christ. But personally, I put very little stock in those visions of Christ. Nobody knows what he looks like. You see pictures of him. And in the local bookstore, they went to great lengths one time to try and sell me a big picture of Christ. I said, "Who is that?" And he looked at me as though I just walked in from darkest Africa. Well, the man said, "That's Christ." I said, "Oh, how do you know?" "Well, everybody knows." "Well, I guess I'm not a body then, because I don't know." "Why, everybody knows that's the famous painting of Jesus." "Oh," I said, "when did he sit for his photograph? When did he sit for his portrait?" "Oh, well, he never did, but this is just the artist's conception of what he looked like." "Well," I said, "no, thank you. I don't want any artist's conception of what Jesus looked like. Because he has the slightest idea in the world what Jesus looked like. Nobody does." There were, of course, no photographs in those days. There was never a painting made of Jesus. We don't know what he looked like physically. But in the book of the Revelation, we have the unveiling of Jesus Christ. The veil is taken off, as it were. And all through this book that you and I are going to travel through together now in the will of the Lord, we are going to see Christ. And that's the Christ we want to learn, my friend. That's the one I want to know better. That's the one I want to tell you about. That's the one I want you to be able to go home saying, "I know more about Jesus Christ now than I did when those studies began." Now, here's the first vision. John, and just to get the setting, John is on the Isle of Patmos. He has been exiled to that rocky little isle because of his testimony for the Lord Jesus. And he's there, but he's not letting him, as we say, get him down. Now, if you've been separated from all your brethren and your sisters and from all the assembly, and if you'd been isolated on a rocky little isle like this, and Lord's Day came around, the first day of the week when you were accustomed to meeting with the Lord's people, and here you are all alone, well, what would you have done? Well, somebody would have gone fishing. Somebody would have gone swimming. Somebody would have had a picnic. Somebody that got so discouraged you'd have hung your head beneath your knees. John didn't do any of those things. He said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day." There's only one condition that we should be in on the Lord's Day, that's in the Spirit. Sometimes people come to me and say, "Brother McKay, what should we do on the Lord's Day?" Anything you can do in the Spirit. Anything you can do in the Spirit. And if you can't do it in the Spirit, don't do it. Of course, that's a good rule for any day. But particularly the Lord's Day. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And as a result, God spoke to him. Some people say, "Well, God never speaks to me." Do you know why? You're not in the right condition. You're not in the Spirit. But when John was in the Spirit, the Lord spoke to him. Audibly, of course, in a way that he is not speaking now. He speaks now to the heart. But John hears this voice, and he turns. And it's very striking, the language. He turned to see the voice that spake to him. Now, you don't generally see a voice, do you? Isn't it rather interesting that right here in the first chapter of the book of the Revelation, you have what you have in the first book in your Bible? You remember what our first parent, Adam, heard? He heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. Yes? And the voice that walked in the Garden of Eden was the one who spoke to John on the Isle of Patmos. So he turns to see it. And the first thing that he sees as he turns around is seven golden lampstands. Now, I spoke on that Thursday night, so I'm not going to repeat it tonight, except to mention that this formed, as it were, a golden frame for the vision of Christ that John is now to see. He saw these seven golden lampstands. He heard the voice saying to him to write what he had seen and send it unto these seven churches in Asia. I covered all that on Thursday. I just mentioned this additionally. It is interesting, not only, as I pointed out Thursday night, that out of a number of local churches, the Lord selected seven. Some of them not as large or influential as others, but he selected seven. I'll have more to say about that later. And then, I was just thinking the order. He named them off. And the order that he mentioned them in this 11th verse here is the same order that you find them in chapters 2 and 3. We are going to study once again, as we've done in the past, the seven messages to these seven churches. And they come in exactly the same order as the Lord mentioned them. But then John sees these seven lampstands, and in the midst of those seven lampstands, he's not particularly attracted to the frame, but the picture in the center, as it were. He sees one like unto the Son of Man. Now let me just say this to attract your attention. That's the first time you read about the Son of Man since the Lord went to heaven. You don't find it in the epistles. That isn't the title of Christ found in the epistles at all. But it was the most popular term of our Lord when he spoke about himself when he's here on earth. Just a little over 80 times in the New Testament you read about the Son of Man, and almost 80 of those are by the Lord himself. When he spoke of himself, he generally said the Son of Man. And of course, I think the explanation is to be found in that book we recently studied, The Prophecy of Daniel. You remember in chapter 7, as Daniel is watching those successive world empires, they come, they go, and then Daniel sees one like unto the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. And just to wrap it all up, through him, the kingdom is set up here on the earth, replacing these human kingdoms that had had their day and had passed off the scene. And so the Son of Man is a term that is particularly applied to our Lord in connection with his coming. If I might say, without being misunderstood, it's his earthly title. You remember that familiar verse in Luke 19:10? The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Yes, It doesn't say the Son of God came. He was the Son of God. But it was as the Son of Man. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And then again in John 5, we read that the Father hath committed all judgment into his hand because he is the Son of Man. You would expect the Son of God, wouldn't you? But no, it's the Son of Man, the one who died on the cross to save us, that he is going to judge in the coming day. It's because he now offers himself as Savior that he will sit as judge over those who reject him in the coming day. And so with that in mind, we can expect that this is a sort of a judgment scene. Now I'll explain that as we go along. But I want you to look at him now. A few things about him are very noticeable and very instructed. This is the way John saw him. This is what impressed him. After he saw one like the Son of Man, the first thing he noticed was his garment, and said he was clothed with a garment down to the foot, a long robe all the way down. Now that was worn by the kings and the priests of Israel, particularly the priests. They had a robe that went all the way down to the ground. Around the bottom of that they had a bell, silver bell, and they had a pomegranate, and a silver bell and a pomegranate, but we pass that by. But here I believe you have the Lord Jesus in the midst of his a priestly ministry. You notice that he had a girdle on. Now it says he was girded, a golden girdle. And gold, as I so often point out, is a symbol in the scripture of deity, that which is connected with God. So here's a divine service that he's all ready to serve. You see, the girdle was used in the Old Testament days. They wore a long robe. Now a man wearing a long robe, he'll have to get all tangled up in your skirts. So that when they were going to work, they just gathered it up, fastened it around their loins, put their, what in our day would be a belt, and that day was a girdle, put it around, tied it tight, and they're ready to go. You see? So that almost invariably the girdle was around the loins. And that becomes a symbol in the Bible. Girding up your loins is getting ready, gathering up the loose ends. Getting ready to serve or to work or to worship or whatever you're going to do. Now, here, strangers say, the girdle is not around the waist, it's up around the breast. Rather, a strange place for the girdle to be, up around the breast. But I believe the Spirit of God has a very significant lesson for us to learn from this. That the Son of God is seen girded with a girdle around his breast. One of the Old Testament titles of God, and I point this out before, is El Shaddai. Now El Shaddai is usually translated in our King James Version, the Almighty. El Shaddai is literally the breasted one. The breasted one. And I believe, and many I believe rightly, many feel that it signifies not so much the Almighty as the All-Sufficient. The breast, of course, is recognized as symbolic of nourishment, of sustaining strength. It's that upon which the baby feeds, through which it derives nourishment to grow. Now, God in the Old Testament was, strange to say at first, spoken of as the breasted one. What does that mean? Well, just in human language, so we could understand it, God is telling us he's the all-sufficient one. He's the one from whom we derive nourishment and strength and sustenance and what we need to keep us healthy and make us grow. That's El Shaddai. And so I believe that while the term is not used here, the very fact the first thing John saw about him was this long robe fastened around the breast with a golden girdle. I think that John, this godly Jew who knew his Old Testament so well, he would immediately think, El Shaddai, why, this must be the breasted one. This must be the God who appeared to my father Abraham long ago and said, I am El Shaddai. Yes. Now, you see, he's going to learn, and oh, what a lesson it is for us to learn, my friends. He is the all-sufficient one for the church. The Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, as we shall see impressed upon us in chapters 2 and 3, he's just what the church needs. Does the church need nourishment? Where do you get it? From Jesus Christ. Does the church need strength? Where do you get it? From Jesus Christ. Does the church need to grow? Where do you get the growth from? Jesus Christ. Oh, my brethren, the one in the midst of the church is all sufficient. When we gather unto Jesus Christ alone, we are gathering to the all sufficient one. He uses others, but what he uses in blessing for his church comes from him, El Shaddai, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Now you'll notice there's somewhat of a description given of him. And I believe that every detail that impressed John is worthy of our careful consideration. Let me just stop before we look at that and take a minute and remind you that if he is serving in the midst of his churches and in a priestly nature, there are certain things he's going to do. Now, I was pointing out Thursday that the church is seen, and this is important to understand, the church in Revelation is seen in the place of testimony, not in Christ, our position, not in the heavenlies, our place of blessing, down here on the earth as a lampstand in the darkness, bearing testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we see in the church in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And so as the Lord, as it were, would move amongst the churches, these lampstands, he would have certain things to do. There would need to be the brightening up of the testimony in some places. We'll see him doing that in Revelation 2 and 3. You know, those of us who are old enough to remember, the old wick in the old oil lamp, it would get some char on it. And you could always tell where the char was. Now, this is an education for you young folks, so that when the lights go out, you'll know what to do. I'm one of the old-timers that grew up with lanterns and lamps and whatnot. Well, you could always tell when there was a piece of char on there because there'd be a high peak like that. You see, your lamp is supposed to burn evenly all the way across. That's when it's well trimmed. But if you've got a big peak like that, you go looking. There'll be a piece of char there, something. Maybe some of the wick, maybe the head off the match that you lit it with or something like that. But something's causing the flame to be up like that. And so you get something and you pick it off. You take it out of the way. And that big peak like that, it comes down with the rest of them. And everything's even. Everything's level again. Now that's the way it should be in the church, my brother. If somebody's wanting to be a big peak, you know, shining a whole lot above the others, there's some char there, and the Lord will take care of it. He'll see that whatever it is that's causing that is removed. Then I was taught quite early in life how to trim a wick so they'll be even all the way across. And you took your scissors and you very carefully trimmed it all the way across, just getting off what had been burnt already and was no use. The Lord will trim His church. And then, sometimes the lamps have to be put out. They have to be extinguished. And the Lord, my brethren, is the only one who can do that. I'm so thankful that the Lord is the only one who can extinguish a testimony in His name. The devil can't do it. The devil, my brethren, can rage against the assembly of God in the Forest Avenue Tabernacle. He'll never put it out. Critics, opponents may oppose testimony of God in the assembly, but they can't put it out. There's only one hand can extinguish the light. That's the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to keep right with Him. Now let's look at some of the details. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. Now I haven't time to go into the explanation of why I believe these symbols indicate this. I'll be glad to explain them more in private to any, but I believe that refers to the wisdom of the Son of God. The matchless wisdom of the Son of God. You know, in the old English courts, all the judges, well, even those days, all the English judges still wear wigs. Now, I don't want anybody to feel embarrassed here this morning, because these are a different kind of a wig, you know. But they wore wigs. They do wear wigs. Wigs that come way on down here. If you think some of these concoctions today are funny, you ought to see an English judge. He's got all over any of them, even the 10-cent store variety. Well, they were all down here and all the way, and they're all powdered. Powdered white. I'm so glad the Lord sent me to preach, not to be an English judge. Wouldn't you feel like a fool coming out with a wig on down to here, powdered white? Well, what in the world did they do that for? Now, the English people are a lot more conservative than we are. We Americans do a lot of things that English people never think of doing. Well, what in the world did they dress up their judges like that for? Well, for one reason, that white wig was to give the impression of wisdom, the wisdom of the years. Now, here is the Son of God, who is spoken of as, in the Old Testament, the wisdom, in the New Testament as the Word. And so here is the one who's the wisdom of God. He's in the midst of the churches. And He has wisdom for every problem and every trial that comes up, you see. There's no man that can possibly have all the wisdom that's needed to meet the problems of the churches. Then his eyes were as a flame of fire. That, of course, would very simply signify the fact that his eyes can search out anything and everything. I remember being in the great Ford plant one time, was taken through there on a guided tour, and there were certain things about the construction of a car that interest us. One place we stopped, and there was a man working an acetylene torch. And there was a great mass of metal, and he got his torch going, and he put it up against that metal. And the metal was all quite thick, and of course you couldn't make an impression on it in any other way. We just watched. It was just a matter of seconds before the flame of that torch was right through the other side. And he just went ahead, of course, and cut it out the pattern that was before him there. But to me it was tremendously interesting to see that piece of solid metal and then that little flame that looked so harmless, as long as you didn't touch it. It just looked so harmless, and then it went right through that thing. And you could see that little flame on the other side just spitting around there. And then he cut it out, his eyes a flame of fire. Are you making the mistake that you can hide something from the Lord? Don't forget, he's got eyes as a flame of fire. There isn't anything you can hide under. There isn't anything a church can hide under that the Son of God does not see. But not only that, his feet like unto fine brass as if they burned in a furnace. Now brass in the scripture, if you just take my word for it, symbolizes judgment. Here's the Son of God and his feet are like brass. What does it mean? What his eyes see, his feet, you see, are going to come down in judgment on. We'll see that all illustrated in chapters 2 and 3. He comes down in judgment on that which his eyes detect. He has the wisdom to do it. He has the power to do it. Not only that, his voice as the sound of many waters. Wonder how many of you have ever been to Niagara Falls. If you have, if you ever tried to talk to somebody right beside the falls, if you have, you know you waste your breath. I've got a fairly good voice, you know, and I've drawn a deep breath and let a bellow out of me that would have emptied the Forest Avenue Tabernacle. And the person beside me couldn't hear it. Why? There was the voice of many waters. Why, the sound of the water rushing over that great cataract just drowned out poor little H.C. McKay. He has the sound of many waters. If the church had only allowed the voice of Christ to drown out all these pitiful little whispers of men. Men rise up. They prattle away in their supposed intelligence and wisdom and understanding about the church and in the church. If they'd only hush up and allow the voice of the Son of God to be heard. And the only voice that should have authority in the church is the voice of the Son of God. It should drown out everything else. I think, wait a minute, brother, wait a minute. What does the Word of God say? I believe, wait a minute. Now let's just test your belief by what the Word of God says. Well, we should. Well, let's just see what the Scripture says we should or not. Many a time, as the elders of this assembly meet for prayerful consideration of a problem, and we discuss it in the fear of God, many a time we come to a place where we feel we don't know just what should be done. And many a time when the brethren have said to me, "Brother McKay, what does the Bible say about it?" Sometimes we've been able to point out to them what the Scripture does say. Other times have to confess, "Well, under those circumstances, frankly, I don't know anything except the general principles of the Word of God to guide us in this matter." But you see, this assembly, my friend, has been, and I trust always will be, guided by the voice of the Son of God, the voice as a sound of many waters. May every human voice that's raised in contradiction and opposition to the truth of God be drowned out by the voice of the Son of God. Now, my friend, that just gives you a little idea of this glorious one. We've just begun to look at the wonders of this person here. John, you remember, had leaned on his breast. John knew an intimacy with the Lord Jesus when he was on earth that none of the others did. He seems to have been the closest to him. Some believe John was the youngest. We have no way of knowing. But he seemed certainly to have an intimacy with the Lord Jesus on earth that the others didn't have. And yet when he saw this one, the same one, when he saw him in glory, what happened? He said, "I fell at his feet as dead." And he was so filled with fear that the Lord had to say to him, "Fear not. Fear not." You know, I often think a poor, puny man standing before the glorified Son of God. Some little professor down here has been yakking away about God, what he thought about God, what he knew about God. And the poor little fellow, I sometimes picture him standing before the Son of God. Why, he'd just as well drop dead right there. He'd be so filled with fear, he'd just fall flat on his face. But the Son of God won't say to him, "Fear not." No. "Take him. Bind him hand and foot. Cast him into utter darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Yes, my friends, now is the time to fall at the feet of the Son of God. Now is the time to bow before him. It's bow now or be bent later. God help you to bow and let him into your heart. Then, my friend, this glorious one, you will anticipate seeing and being with and wonder wonders being like for all eternity. What a grand thing it is to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father, bless thy precious word to us, we pray thee. May it meet the need of each one, those who are saved, those who are unsaved, those who are young and those who are older. And we pray thee, Father, that it may not only meet a need in our hearts and lives and souls, but it may stimulate our interest in searching the Holy Scriptures for ourselves, that we would understand more of what thou hast for us in thy precious word. Separate us now with thy blessing. May thy Holy Spirit use all that is said and done today by thy people for his glory and thy glory. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Service is over. I should be delighted to speak with any of you.